And open your Bible. God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God, and the omni-righteousness of God. It's a wonderful chapter broken up into those four paragraphs. Yes, as we sang before, we need to meet the Lord. And the wonder of it all is that He's ready to meet us right here in this very hour. I'd like to begin this morning on this kind of in-between Sunday. It's in between our series on Revelation, since we have many gone at the old church camp. I'd like to begin by asking two questions. First one, do you ever wonder how it is that God can hear prayers offered by thousands, yea, millions of His children at the same time? You ever wonder that? Second question, how long would it take for you to get extremely uncomfortable if someone would stare at you continuously? How long before that stare would drive you to a state of agitated hostility? Or it would make you run into a dark closet and hide? Now, those are two quite disjointed questions. I ask you to hold them on the back burner of your mind. You do have a back burner, right? Or at least a small warming oven or something like that. I want to lead us this morning in thinking about one of the attributes of our great and glorious Creator. You know, it's important at times that we pause and think carefully, seriously, about the different aspects of God's transcendent character. In the class I teach, we're in a series of Knowing God this summer, going through some of the attributes and names of God. And so this is just a lesson in sequence. To this end, I want to invite you to examine with me a text for this morning. It's two verses out of the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. Now, I have appended to the sermon outline some notes, rather compact, concise statements that need unpacking in a way. And I've printed at the top several of the texts. But we're going to look at a little more of Jeremiah 23 a little bit later. So you might want to open your Bibles to it. But let me just read now the text verses. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Now, this text appears at the end and actually in the middle of a larger communication from Yahweh, a communication that ends with this statement here, that from what I read, the earlier part, ends with this self-description. God is describing something about Himself here, about His very essence. And that essence is His awe-inspiring omnipresence. Now, what do we mean by omnipresence? The word omni means all. It means everywhere, all-encompassing. Presence is a word that means it's the condition of personal attendance. When you're in someone's presence, you're in attendance, face-to-face. There's a meeting. And I would have us note that this aspect of omnipresence is an attribute that is unique to God alone. No creature, no created being possesses such an attribute as part of their being. Created beings have presence. I have a presence, you have a presence, and we are currently in the presence of one another, but we do not have omnipresence. Well, since omnipresence is purely a God attribute, how should we as finite creatures, how should we understand Him in His omnipresence? And this is where we need to think carefully, and we also need to think expansively. The answer to our question can only come from the true and precise words of Scripture. So we will have to find out some of the implications and applications of His omnipresence by surveying and going over various passages of Scripture. I'm not expositing a particular passage today. We're addressing this particular attribute. And he says here that he fills the heavens and the earth. The word fill doesn't mean he's present everywhere by virtue of his bigness. Rather, it means that his presence reaches everywhere, and his omnipresence means that the fullness of the totality of his being is present in the totality of his fullness at every point in space. In all space, time, matter, universe, his presence is there at every point in the fullness of who he is. Right now, in the fullness of his presence is right here. All that comprises the essence of God is filling this sanctuary. The full essence of his presence is right next beside you. It's in the chair beside you. Beyond that, it's closer to you than your shadow. In fact, he's beholding your secret thoughts. And as we sang from Psalm 139, and as the scriptures say there, Psalm 139:3, he is intimately acquainted with all our ways. That would be our actions and thoughts at every moment in time. So this answers that first question I raised. This is why he can hear anyone and everyone who prays, even though every saint might be praying at the same time over the whole face of the globe. Because his presence, in the fullness of who he is right there, where that saint is all the time. Now, we're created in God's image, but we are decidedly not in God's image in regard to this attribute. His pure, infinite being is a being of infinite essence. That's where we have to think expansively. And if he is of infinite essence, he must have infinite presence. As his essence can't be contained, so his presence can't be contained. The scriptures declare very forthrightly and clearly that God's being, he is spirit. And spirit being of the eternal creator is necessarily an omnipresent being, an omnipresent fullness. Otherwise, he wouldn't be infinite, perfect, pure being. So this aspect of his being is communicated very clearly in that passage in Psalm 139. We sang it. Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? Now, these are rhetorical questions, and the answer, of course, is nowhere. His presence is absolutely inescapable. No matter where we are, no matter how secretly one would try to hide himself, you can't escape the presence of God. So part of the point of our text, as it appears in context, has to do with, if we were to read the chapter, the error of the false prophets, thinking they could operate outside the immediate presence of God. These false prophets evidently, almost surely, had their own secret sessions and came to an agreement on what would be taught and how they would do it. They thought they could operate outside of his immediate presence. And that should have, the fact of his omnipresence should have been right in the foreground of their minds. It should have struck an awe. It should have struck a fear in their hearts. But indeed, it did not. They were living their lives, even though they might thought they were in secret session, they were living in the presence of a holy omnipresence. And they were living in a presence that really sustained them in all they do. Now, Paul made this point, too, in that great discourse he had there in Athens, where on Mars Hill, he said, in him, in God, we live and move and exist. In him, we are. We have our being. Our existence, our presence, is in the presence of God. Every minute, all the time. Well, that's a brief explanation. There's so much more to be said. One could certainly examine and explore this topic over several lessons. But this morning, my focus primarily is not on elaborating the full extent of the doctrine, but on its practical implications. I want to consider with you the implications for us and all mankind. What are the implications for living in the presence of omnipresence? I think it's worthwhile thinking about that. There's a quote on the last, on the back of the second sheet that I have from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It says this: "This is the most fundamental thing, the most serious thing of all, that we are always in the presence of God." Since He is omnipresent, that's a fundamental thing. And it is a most serious thing. And so it really should stimulate us to think carefully about it. So you will notice, as I have already alluded, there's a sheet, two-sided on the back, with some explanatory statements about the doctrine. As I put it together hurriedly in the early part of the week, on the last page, there's a couple linguistical typos when I pasted some things in. That's for the private study. I've noted them already, so you don't have to call them to my attention. Anyway, we want to now apply the doctrine. I'd like to apply it in a fourfold way. First of all, what does it mean to live in the presence of omnipresence for a natural man? That is, how does the natural man, man descended from Adam and unreached by the gospel, or the gospel has not been responded to, the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a personal experience, how does natural man relate to this truth that God, the Holy Creator, is omnipresent, that He fills heaven and earth? Well, by and large, as you well know, natural man functions with almost complete lack of awareness of God's omnipresence. At best, there is some ambivalence about it. God has this surround sound presence, and man, for the most part, is completely ignorant of it. You know, as water is the environment for fish, as air is the environment for birds, so God, at a most fundamental level, is the environment for every creature. Every creature must live in the presence of His omnipresence. That's who the Creator is. And that's the nature of His creation here. Now, that's not to say that natural man has no kind of innate sense of the fact of God's omnipresence. Quite to the contrary. You know, Paul wrote in perhaps familiar words from Romans chapter 1 that man has this innate understanding of God but suppresses it. Man suppresses it in unrighteousness and ungodliness. Romans 1:19, that which was known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, now that includes omnipresence, and His eternal power, and His divine nature, certainly His divine nature is an omnipresent nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God's presence is universally evident, and it is universally and sovereignly active. It's not a benign, passive presence. He is actively present. It's for this reason that these false prophets that are referred to here in Jeremiah 23 should have known that they were literally standing in Yahweh's presence. I'd have you, if you have your Bible open, just lift up a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 23. Let's go to verse 1. I just want you to see the context in which this text verse comes up. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flocks and driven them away, and you have not attended them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. How does he know that? It's his omnipresent omniscience, his presence that knows everything. And then just skipping down, if you will, this longer chapter, I'd like to have you notice verse 18. But who, he's addressing them now, who has stood in the counsel of Yahweh that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? I think if you go back up from here, it seems to me, and this is referring, I believe, to certainly the experience of the reign of Ahab and Elijah coming in and the false prophets having their own secret sessions. And they did not stand before the counsel of God, the counsel, C-O-U-N-C-I-L, and listen to the counsel, S-E-L, from God. They thought they could hide themselves. Verse 22. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from their evil deeds. If they had been aware of my omnipresence, they would have taken their position much more seriously, their responsibility under an omnipresent God. And then God says in verse 23, which you read, I'll read it again, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? In fact, I skipped over verse 14. If you have your Bible open and let your eye range there, he says there in the first phrase, I have seen a horrible thing in among the prophets in Jerusalem. He's seen it. You see, his presence was there. So they should have stood in the counsel of Yahweh, but they suppressed that fact, their understanding of the fact. They devised their own messages and were sure to bring the nation to ruin. You know, the same thing can be said about the marketers of false teaching, false philosophies today. There should be a consciousness in natural man. There is a consciousness in natural man of the omnipresence of God, but it is suppressed. It is suppressed in unrighteousness and ungodliness. Paul makes that point in the broader context of Romans chapter 1. So natural man gives little or no respect to the reality of God's omnipresence, even in the face of abundant evidence of his common grace, his benevolence that he sheds abroad to everyone. He makes it rain on the just and the unjust. He provides food for everyone. He cares even for the sparrow. He knows people to the very hair of their head. But that is suppressed. That benevolence that is universal ought to be stimulating the mind of the natural man to realize his accountability before a holy God. You know, for the most part, natural man expects God to step out of the shadows and just to restrain calamitous events. Why doesn't God come and restrain the Holocaust, evil men? Why doesn't he restrain an earthquake? Why doesn't he restrain a hurricane, a massacre by crazed gunmen? But aside from that, natural man says God should turn his holy stare aside and keep out of the way. That's the general feeling of natural man. Now, to be sure, the real glory of God's omnipresence is veiled at the present time. It's veiled. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:17, God, immortal, invisible. Can't see him. But we are, by reason alone and by faith, to understand this aspect of God's presence. His presence, the real glory of his presence, is veiled, but it's universally evident at its most basic form, that of sustaining God's work of creation, upholding all things by the word of his power. For in him all things hold together and endure. If one just steps back and thinks, reasons a little bit carefully, of course, one should realize that. The very functioning of creation with all its stable and fixed laws should be evidence to the omnipresence of God. Well, there's another evidence of the omnipresence of God, not only in creation in this way, that he is benevolent, providing gifts, caring for all creatures. There's also the universal consciousness of guilt. Guilt is a universal plague. It eludes no man. No man can escape it. Where does this guilt come from? Universal guilt, at its root, springs from the fact that every sin that man commits is committed in the presence of God, in his omnipresence, in the presence of a holy omnipresence. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good without respect of persons. Jeremiah 20:12, O Lord of hosts, thou seest the mind and the heart. We live our lives, and every man lives his life in stark nakedness before the eyes of holy omnipresence. Hebrews 4:13, a familiar verse, I hope, all things are naked, open, and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's his omnipresence. So guilt and shame come from the universally indicting omnipresence of a holy sovereign. Omnipresence is clearly, by definition, an inescapable presence. No man can escape it. It is also an act of benevolent omnipresence. It is a fearful, indicting omnipresence. As Paul goes on in Romans and makes his argument, bringing all man guilty before God, in Romans 2:4 says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, there is a fearful, benevolent omnipresence. He is gracious in giving good gifts, but it ought to stimulate a heart of fear living before him in that way. It's sovereignly active, it's fearfully benevolent, and every creature must continually live in its presence. Well, those are some perspectives on natural man living in the presence of omnipresence. I'd now like for us to consider judged and condemned man. Natural man who has passed through this sphere and will stand before the great white throne judgment. The French author, philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, advanced an argument against the existence of God precisely because he could not tolerate the idea of living in the presence of omnipresence. He says, man can't live in that kind of environment. And so, he says, that means God can't exist. He recognized, and rightly so, that if God exists, he's omnipresent. At least he recognized that. And if he's omnipresent, then he observes everyone's action, his mind and his heart. Sartre characterized such a God as an unviewed viewer, an invisible one who sees. He called him a cosmic voyeur. He's one who is invisible, but it's like in Sartre's writing there, someone is continually peeping through the keyhole and seeing everything down to the nakedness of my thoughts and my heart. And for him, that was intolerable. To live under the continuous staring eye of another would place us under tremendous self-consciousness and great shame consciousness. It would put us in a prison, destroy individuality and personality. For man to live under the perpetual gaze of an omnipresent, all-knowing God, Sartre argues, reduces man to a pure object. He's just like a statue. You know, one can stare at a statue at length, and the statue doesn't react, right? But not so with man. A creature with personal presence and personal awareness really cannot stand that continual stare. Whenever I talk about a statue like this, I cannot get out of my mind a cartoon I saw over 2 decades ago of this father and mother with their elementary age son looking at Rodin's statue of the thinker. And they're pondering that, and the mother says, "I wonder what he's thinking about." And the son looks up at mom and says, "I think he's wondering where he left his clothes." Anyway. See, the statue doesn't care. I don't know if you've seen the statue. Of course, it's undressed and naked. And so Sartre argued, since man is not a pure object, God necessarily can't exist. God's existence and man's freedom just can't come together, so therefore God can't exist. The idea of God is, in Sartre's worldview, just a fabrication of man's imagination because it destroys man. But yet we know man is a real creature, so he got rid of God. Sartre wrote a play called No Exit. And in there he develops his private view of hell. And in that play, Sartre has this line. Notice he's assuming hell exists, which assumes God exists, but that's beside the point. He has this line, "Hell is other people." As all there is in his idea as hell is for others to stare endlessly at one another forever. Takes me back to that first question, or the second question I asked. How long could you stand to have someone stare at you incessantly, indefinitely, before it would drive you, maybe, stark raving mad? So, all there is in his idea as hell is for others to stare at one another. So what about judged and condemned man living in the presence of a holy and sovereign omnipresence? You see, our text says God fills the heaven and the earth. He's eternally omnipresent. So judged and condemned man must also live eternally in the presence of omnipresence. That must be the case for judged and condemned man. No one has been sent to hell as yet, but hell is a real place. It's a real place to be inhabited by real people with real resurrected bodies that are eternal. And so it's an eternal state in the omnipresence of God, in his searing omnipresence. Since God is omnipresent, there is no place in heaven. There's no place on earth. There's no place in Sheol, Hades, the abode of departed saints. There is no place in hell ever where man can hide. Hell is not, therefore, total separation and isolation from God. Rather, it is a total separation from the manifestation of his attributes of goodness and mercy and grace and love and patient forbearance and everything else. Rather, a true singular focus of judgment, of justice and wrath. If you still have your Bible open to Jeremiah 23, you see, this is actually what is communicated as we draw near to the end of the chapter. Before we get there, let me just point out, in Jeremiah 23, verse 30, 31, and 32, we have this repeated statement, "I am against the prophets. Behold, I am against the prophets. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams." And then he drops down, or I'm going to drop down, to verse 39. Notice a statement here. Therefore, behold, I shall surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave to your fathers. and I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. How can God fill heaven and earth, all his creation? And then in verse 39, I will cast you away from my presence. You see, what he's doing here is he removes his, and I'll elaborate this bit, his directed presence. There is a general omnipresence. And the directed presence of mercy and grace and love, those attributes are non-communicated. So in what sense are they cast away from his presence? They are cast away to judgment, justice, wrath alone. They are cast away, to use Sartre's idea there, to a holy stare. Can you imagine eternally the shame of one naked soul under the perpetual gazing stare of transcendent holiness forever and ever and ever? In hell, there will be no escape from the stare. Sartre is plain wrong. Hell is not other people. Hell, in reality, is God's omnipresence. Hell is living under the unveiled, wrathful stare that is incessant and inescapable. A look that will be forever void of any mercy and grace and communication of tenderness of any sort. So this ultimate final reality is what sinners are redeemed from through the grace of the gospel. And so, as Pastor Paul has preached here from Galatians, for this reason, the truth of the gospel cannot be perverted. It must be defended and vigilantly proclaimed, because this is what we must proclaim and call sinners to repentance, to come out of this end. So we proclaim the redeeming grace of the gospel in truth, and we defend it. Well, that brings me now to the third class of people I'd like to see what the meaning of omnipresence is, that is, redeemed and reconciled man. When the Spirit of God accomplishes his regenerating work in a life, when one becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus, the omnipresent Spirit of God takes up abode within our spirits. We literally become dwelling places of the omnipresent Spirit. We receive his real, personal, abiding mind, the mind of the Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, their foolishness to him. But, this is in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, we have the mind of Christ. Now, this is something that is over and above his general omnipresence. We are creatures that have not only live under the general omnipresence, but a very personal, directed omnipresence. The omnipresent Spirit of God. We have a communicating omnipresent. The Spirit speaks to our mind. You see, so this holy omnipresence is with us all the time. We live in that holy omnipresence as well as his general omnipresence. So we are intimately joined in a permanently special way to the embracing presence of a holy God, an embracing presence that is just as real as the Father's embrace of the Son. That's what we enjoy, that type of omnipresent relationship. And this flows out of his delight. The Father had such delight in the Son, and that delight is communicated to us. Jesus himself, in his high priestly prayer, made this request at the end of John 17. I have made thy name known to them, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. See, the whole triune Godhead is omnipresent. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That presence that Jesus knew, the fullness of the Spirit, that embracing presence, he sought the Father's face and said, I want that. in all those that you have given me. And so for all who are in Christ, the Father's embrace of the Son is the very embrace that all those that the Father has given to the Son. The Father placed believers in Christ in the Son of His love. If you're here today, a child of God, by faith in Jesus Christ through the gospel that's been proclaimed, you have this personal directed omnipresence, a blessed embracing omnipresence that surrounds you. It is an omnipresence of peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is a relational omnipresence, an omnipresence of peace. In contrast, what is peace in contrast to in Romans 5:1? Hostility and wrath. Instead of hostility and wrath, we have the omnipresence of peace. For redeemed and reconciled man, God's omnipresence is a unilateral acceptance, a personal relationship, eternal acceptance, eternal relationship. You've heard Pastor Paul say up here that life is all about relationships. But that statement is particularly true, and it is true at its most fundamental level in regard to the reconciled sinner's relationship with the holy omnipresence. The fundamental level, our life is all about living under a holy, personal, directed, loving omnipresence that we have through the fullness of the Spirit. The friend who sticks closer than a brother, this grace-filled, embracing omnipresence. That true and real presence that the believer in Christ knows is, as I've said, over and above his general omnipresence. If you're here by faith in Christ, you're very special. You're very unique and set apart between most mankind, as you know that. So there's what we might call a general omnipresence and a personally directed omnipresence. And that's what we enjoy. So in a sense, as a child of God, we get a double-barreled, double-dosed omnipresence. What a privilege that we can live in that type of a way. You know, of course, in the limits of our not yet glorified bodies, this is invisible, and therefore the Scriptures invite us, command us, walk by faith. We have to lay hold of this truth. But I want you to ponder for a moment what living in the presence of this double-barreled, embracing, personally directed omnipresence means. Think about what it means as we gather here for worship. I go back to Genesis 28:16, where Jacob was leaving to go to Padan Aram, and he at Bethel spends the night, and the Lord meets him there. He says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. You see, Jacob spent the night there, under the stars with a rock for a pillow, surrounded by general omnipresence, and he was completely unaware of this personal directed omnipresence. And the Lord met him. And he says, I didn't know it. But that resource, that blessed resource, was available to Jacob all the time. That's what it means to live there. Ponder what it means when we're alone, when you're besieged with heavy burdens that seem beyond your strength. For that, I think of Hagar in Genesis 16, when God revealed himself to Hagar as El Roi. I am the strong, mighty one who sees and cares and ministers to you. You see, Hagar met the one who attended her ways with an omnipresence filled with designs of sustenance and grace. That's his richly resourceful omnipresence which was available, and she met it. And it's real for us. That's an example of Scripture, what ought to be a foundation for us to stand on and hold on to dearly. He is our very present help in time of trouble, who will never leave us or forsake us. That's a very special omnipresence. He's our very present intercessor. He intercedes for us according to the will of God with groanings too deep for words. This omnipresent, specially directed omnipresent God is interceding for you. He has your heart close to His heart. He's our very present Good Shepherd. He walks through us through the valley of the shadow of death, even. And because He has this personally directed omnipresence, therefore surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. Oh, there's such riches in His personal, embracing, resourceful omnipresence. So living in the presence of omnipresence truly is a rich and powerful and blessed reality for all those who are in Christ. And this is never diminished. It is profound in its true reality. As Yahweh said to Jeremiah, He is a God that is near, not far off. For you and me, near and far are quite different terms, but for God, there is no such thing as near and far. That led the poet to write, "Near, so nary near to God. Nearer I could not be, for in the person of His Son I'm as near as He." That's our reality. That's a very particular omnipresent that goes on top of His general omnipresence. And the poet went on to say, "Dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son I'm as dear as He." You understand that as a child of God, for redeemed, reconciled man, there is a very personal, directed nearness and dearness that He desires to communicate that never leaves us or forsakes us. And we need to remind ourselves regularly of the unfathomable riches of this grace, His richly available grace, and to live alertly and abundantly in the presence of it. Well, in just a few minutes, I let time get away. Let's touch briefly on glorified man. What does the omnipresence mean for glorified man? When the saints are gathered in glory, where we will live eternally in unveiled presence, it will be a full unveiling. You know, our Lord made this statement, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That's a see with out the veil. Our Lord prayed to the Father, "Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory." John 17:24. That's a presence glory. That's a glory that's right in the presence, known, experienced. And the risen Christ gave to His servant John a glimpse into that eternal state. And John writes, "His slaves shall serve Him, and they shall see His face." In these statements, seeing is an unveiled seeing. It's not a hidden seeing. It's not the invisible as we see invisible now. Not only will we see Him in a new and glorious way, but He will direct His omnipresence to us in a heretofore unknown blessedness and richness. Eternity is going to have the omnipresent God staring at us with great delight, with preciousness and tenderness, and causing our hearts to respond with great delight in Him. This is where I believe the Aaronic benediction will be unhindered and unmasked reality. You know, Moses pens in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, this benediction of Aaron: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." For the glorified saint, that's going to be a directed presence with favor. It's going to be a directed look. It's going to be His countenance upon us with peace. Literally means, "Let your face shine and smile on me." It'll be the eternal smile of a holy stare. I can't imagine that. That's what living in omnipresence will mean, I believe, in glory. So the forgiven, reconciled sinner is blessed now with a benevolent gaze. but in glory. It's a smiling, full-faced, holy stare. And we will live there in unveiled presence of infinite holiness with unhindered openness. And we will live there with a cavernous capacity to delight in the experience of that shining, smiling, faceful stare directed toward us individually. Well, I will leave that and just make a few closing statements now. So this will be the end of looking at these sections. As I said at the beginning, this is a topic that could have several sermons, several lessons brought together. But I'd like to close with just a few statements of summary. First of all, God's continual presence needs to be prominent in our consciousness. It needs to be, because it's real. He fills the heaven and earth with his omnipresence. He's not afar off. It's real. God's omnipresence needs to be cultivated in our reasoning and thinking. How often we reason and think and act as complete disregard for the fact that we live in the presence of his omnipresence. But we do. It's a fact. So that's why we need to think expansively. So his continual presence needs to be cultivated in our reasoning, thinking, because it's real. And his continual presence needs to be respected in our conversation and our actions, because that presence is real. He fills the heaven and earth, and he's not far, he's near in that regard. And then I have one quote, and we'll close. Tozer makes this statement: when the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on earth. Let me say that again. When the eyes of the soul looking out meet the eyes of God looking in, heaven has begun right here on this earth. Child of God, I want you to know that he's looking in. Lift up our eyes and see him. And let heaven begin and heaven become a richer present experience as you walk by faith in his omnipresence. As you and I live, not only in his general omnipresence, I trust for all of us, it's this personal, directed, embracing, richly resourceful omnipresence. Let's pray. Father, what a gracious and rich gift that you've given us this insight into the reality of who you are in your very essence. That you are the omnipresent, eternal, holy, merciful, gracious, loving Father. Lord, I pray because we have looked into this aspect of your nature, that our eyes might look up and see you in a fuller and richer way, that we might understand more about how we live and how we exist and move here on this world. Father, it is important for us to understand you in your fullness. This is our great privilege to know you. And I pray that you would stimulate our minds and thinking so that the way we live our lives in the days ahead, we might do it with a more intimate experience of the reality of your presence. Accomplish that good work through your gracious working in our minds and hearts. Thank you for the hunger that is expressed in the hearts of people here to know you. And I thank you that you will draw near to that. So we commit this time to you and for your glory, and we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who privileged us to feel the embrace of the Father. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. We are dismissed here.